I think it's very important for you to understand that when you come together in a meeting like this, what the Spirit of God does in your spirit is quite beyond whatever you may mentally appropriate, comprehend. You may come in a down mood sometimes. People get that way occasionally. I'm not a pep rally artist. You know, I don't come here to pep everybody up. I don't want you to leave your troubles at the door and then come in and have a hilarious time and have to go out and pick your troubles up again. I want you to come in with the trouble. I want you to be here with the trouble, because the Spirit of God affects our spirits, even in respect to the troubles, in His own way, beyond whatever we may think about how He's affecting our troubles. You may feel that you go out with the same problems, but something has taken place in you to affect you positively in regard to that. So you're able to cope again. You go out ready still to cope with what is troubling you. That doesn't sound victorious, but you see, the superficial victory, or the attitude toward life that requires the outward victoriousness, only hinders the ability to interact with the problems in the spirit and to face them and confront them. You see, if you drop a blind over your problems and you come to a meeting like this and you want to shut everything out and you say, well, I'll just ignore the problem or something so that you can be victorious in the meeting and so you can feel happy in a meeting, that isn't going to help you any. That keeps you from really coming with your problems. In a way, this is like a medical clinic. Now, of course, people say, well, I remember one fellow that was quite self-confident. I don't have any problem with self-confidence. I only have problem with phoniness, you see. But this fellow, he said, well, I don't like to go to those meetings because everybody there has problems. Well, if he hadn't come to that age of his life without problems, he was kidding somebody, maybe himself. I knew he had a lot of problems. He said, wouldn't admit it. He said, well, if you don't admit your problems, you see, then you're not going to be working with them. Now, in that respect, when you come to a meeting like this, you don't have to be anything different. You don't have to feel great. You don't have to look great. You don't have to put on any front. You come any way you want. People come barefoot to the meetings. They come in many different guises and disguises and whatnot. But anyway, so you come and you bring your problem. Now, this is a medical clinic. From one source and another, all of us have a certain slate of problems. Now, that or a package, if you want to call it that, that package of problems is made up in part of personality factors that are genetically oriented. It is in part results of decisions we have made that were not choice. We have made decisions in the past that were not always choice, you know, and we look back 20 years later and we could have done things a lot differently. But, you know, we make decisions that are not always wise, and so we pay the bill for it, see? People get into the wrong line of work, maybe, that they're not really all that thrilled with, but they've been in it, and they've already got their retirement built up, and then they can't change, so they live with that, see? And, of course, our system of life here is so open in America, and we pay a price for that. But in that openness, we're all vulnerable to the hucksters and the solicitors and the agents and so forth. You can put a sign on your door that says no solicitors or agents, but it's not going to stick very well in our society. Now, what I'm trying to say is this. We have, all of us, a large slate of problems that are germane to the human situation, the human condition. Now, if you think that you're going to one by one eliminate all your problems so you can sort of retire in a nice, quiet, restful position, you're probably making a mistake. I mean, you're kidding yourself, because no matter what problems you get taken care of, there's going to be another group coming along. It's like in a department store where the clerk is waiting on you, you know, and you're saying, well, I don't want to take all your time. Well, it doesn't matter, because they're going to have to wait on somebody else when you're out. See, you can take as long as you want. You know, there's no, unless they're getting a commission on it. But see, generally speaking, it doesn't matter whether they wait on you or the next person down the line or the next person. Same thing is true with your problems. You can understand it this way. Whether you get this slate of problems out of the way or not, you're going to have another group to work with when that's through. So it's all out there. So all you do is take each day and cope. That's all. Just cope with it. Don't even try to make progress. Just cope. I mean, and I'm not telling you not to put out any effort, but I'm just saying, don't be disappointed if you haven't made a lot of progress in the matter, so long as you have coped with the matter, you see. You've hung in there another day. Do you see what God has accomplished by His Spirit here? Is that Satan has been totally rendered inoperative. He's been vanquished because the work of the Spirit in us is greater than the work of Satan in our external factor. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's what the Bible says. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So whatever is taking place in the external arena, you see, outside the castle walls, so to speak, none of that is going to get at the vitality of your inner spirit. So that year in and year out, you're going to survive, you're going to hang in there with Christ, you make mistakes, and you don't always do everything well, but you go on with the Lord, and you handle your slate of problems. Nobody else could handle your slate of problems. And you're in there with a situation. Let's take family problems, for example. I've talked about this before, but let me reiterate this point. There's a certain genetic circuitry involved here. That's not real technology, but it'll do. There's a certain genetic circuitry. That is, there is an interaction between members of a family which is the result of they're all participating in the hereditary factor, the genetics. No one on the outside can either really understand or very much assist that circuitry. And you get counselors, psychologists, family counselors trying to work all these gimmicks that you do this and you do that. And in one situation, the counselor says, well, now what are you going to commit to this marriage? And to the other one, what are you going to commit to this marriage? That was a joke, you know, because commit what? It's a life thing. It's not a contract. The moment the marriage is down to a contractual relationship, it's gone anyway. I've always said, when you have to appeal to the vows that were said to keep the marriage going, it's already gone. So the point is that, you know, on the outside, people are so quick to say, why don't you do this, why don't you do that? And the counselor always has these gimmicks for you. And they don't have the, they're not on the same frequency as that family, you see. And people who try to tell you how to raise your children, or your babies or whatever, or you look at somebody else's family and say, boy, if only I did it this way and this way. It won't work for you the way it works for them. You have a given package of problems in your families. They are the result of many, many factors. Very complex. None of them recoverable, per se. You see, you can't go back. As we've said, and one reminded me of that recently, we said that each choice affects other choices. The results of a given choice will affect other choices, so even if you try to go back, it's not quite the same, you see. So you don't try to recover what you lost in a way. You take what you've got and you work with it, you live with it, you cope with it. You cope with the members of your family. All you can do in every situation is just be supportive and pray. And every gimmick you ever try to work to straighten out members of your family is going to fail. I've never known any gimmicks to work. Try to get people to do something or get them not to do something. They have to live out their own life. Now, when they're young, you know, and your parents, you have certain restrictions and so forth and that you try to enforce, and for you don't even do that too well, I suppose. But people are built with a bent. That is to say, there are certain tendencies that everyone has within them. And by and large, they're going to go down that track. You can steer them, help them, work with them. If you are a proper example, it'll help. If they respect your word, it'll help. If they found you to be right in the past, they'd be more likely to come back and ask for guidance in the future. All these things help. But generally speaking, everyone pretty well has to go their route. Now, if you give them Christ, if Christ rides with them down their track, they'll come out all right in the end. The biggest thing you can do then for your children is to pray for them and to help them to identify with Christ. It's the biggest thing you can do. If you do not have Christ in the picture, the chances of a parent ultimately controlling a child are pretty limited. In today's society, you do not have much help from any quarter. In the old days or in other societies, there was the community standard and the community support, you see, the community attitude. And the police were concerned about it. In the days when I was a youth, the police were more concerned than I really wanted them to be about a lot of things. Today, the hands of the police are so full of just trying to keep people from killing each other. That's all. If they can save a portion of the population alive, they have done a job. If you come to them with any kind of family situation, you're liable not to get much help. And I had a situation recently where a young woman stole a couple $100 from the family and ran off at the age of 17. Juvenile hall, not interested at all. It's a family matter, go to a counselor. Not an interest at all. The parents were willing to press charges only for the sake of the girl, that something would happen. But nothing that they said helped. There was no interaction between themselves and the girl. There was no remorse on her part, no response whatsoever. So in today's society, if people want to do, if children want to run off or whatever it is, there's not much you can do. And so you have no community support, and you have no very little police support. And you have to understand that. I'm not really putting the police department down because, you know, after all, as I said, the problems they face are so serious. In Los Angeles, there are, I think, 30,000 registered criminals. That is, criminals who are identifiable on the records. I think there are 7,000 policemen. See, so already four times the number of registered criminals are police. See? So you have to understand their problem. And the courts are just jammed with these things. You can't. And the jails are jammed. And our good friend here says that it costs $50 a day just in the county to keep these people. So, you know, every time you send somebody into the county, it's going to go on the tax bill. Ultimately, somewhere down the line, you're going to pay the bill of $50 a day for each one of them, you see. Now, you may wonder where all this stuff's headed, you see, what all I'm saying. Well, what I do here is kind of like geometry, you see. If you ever took geometry, you understand that you just get all this accumulation of data, and then all of a sudden it makes sense, but it takes a long time. That's true of almost anything. Languages, anything you learn, you're confronted with this mass of data, and then all of a sudden it makes sense. But what I'm really getting at here is you have a, what we would call a milieu, maybe an arena is not a bad word, an arena of activity. Your life is your arena. You have problems. You have family problems, for example. And you would like to be able to find brilliant ways to handle your family. The chances are that that there will not be many coming along brilliant ways. I would love to be able to say to you, now if you'll only pray tonight for your child, tomorrow he will be saved and on the way to heaven. I don't know that. I'd like to be able to say that. I'd like to be able to say to you that you just ask the Lord now to take care of your child and he'll protect him from all harm and danger and all that. And it doesn't work that way. The young people get hurt. They get into trouble. You don't want them to have to go through suffering. You don't want your children to suffer. You don't want your family to suffer. None of us do. But in the long run, we're not going to be able to shield them from that. The best thing we can give them is Christ in their spirit. That is the best we can give them. Now, I started down the track of saying to you that a parent who tries to raise a child in this day and age without Christ is in for a losing battle. That is to say, there's just very little way. How can you appeal to the child if you don't have Christ in the picture? See? What do you appeal to the child on? Respect for adults? There isn't any on the part of the children. There should be, but there usually isn't. Love of country? What are you going to appeal to? Don't do this, Junior, because, you know, A, B, C, and D. You might get hurt. They don't care about that danger. They're always very, there's a lot of bravado there. You know, always the old attitude, well, you got to go sometime or whatever. And it always happens to the other fellow. So you can't appeal to anything that I know of in this society as an ultimate reason why children ought not to do something. You can't tie them to the bedpost. You can't lock them in the closet all day long. You get thrown in jail yourself. You can't do any of those things. Now in this society, if they can show a bruise somewhere, you're taken in for child abuse. You know, you can't do anything. But if from the very beginning you instill Christ, not by preaching to them, not by just simply dragging them to church, but by making Christ important enough in your own life and in the home, that they get that picture from the very beginning. Whenever you offer a prayer at the table, from day one of their lives, when they come to the table, there's a prayer. Now, what does that do? That brings the Spirit into the picture. That starts them right out. You won't have trouble getting young people to identify with Christ if from the beginning Christ is an important figure to them. If Christ is only a taskmaster that you have to be afraid of, that's a different thing. But when the home centers in Christ, where it isn't religious, it isn't pious or spiritualistic, it is just that they know, those children know, that Christ is a very important part of your life. I mean, it can start any time. When in the way you live and the way you act and so forth, they know that Christ is important to you. And he will be important to them. If Christ is important to the parents, not religion, you understand, but Christ, not church, but the fellowship of believers, if that is important in parents, it will become important in the children. In the beginning, I don't know what to say now. If you start when they're 50 or 30 or whatever, if you start late, I don't know why. It'll help. But I've told parents this, when you start with your children right in the beginning and you just have a prayer with them at night when they go to bed, and all the better if you read a Bible story to them, read the Bible itself if you like, but something every day not offered as a religious ought, but a moment of fellowship with them. If you start that way, the Spirit comes into their spirit. Children don't shut Christ out, usually. They're very open. Everywhere I go, I find that children are very open to Christ. They're not open to religion. They're not open to rules, and they're not open to church. They're open to Christ. Putting the Spirit in them gives them a vitality that will hold them in the midst of their later lives. Now, that does not mean they won't get into trouble. You're saying, perhaps, I don't have any children. What does that have to do with me? Well, I'll tell you later. But I'm starting here with the children. And I'm saying that if they have the Spirit of Christ in them, that will hold them from within, when nothing I know of will hold them from without. The children go off to school. They're surrounded by drugs and by all kinds of abuses of life. They're pretty vulnerable. But if the Spirit of Christ is within, it'll help. Even if they go out and do some experimenting, which young people almost invariably do, the Spirit of Christ will hold them. And in the end, they will come out of this as strong people. The point here, of course, that we're getting at is that if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, in the midst of your milieu, your arena, and if you are in communication with Him daily, you will be able to get through this arena, through this life, remain steadfast in your spirit, because Christ is holding you, not because you are religious or because you are any good at praying or any good at anything, but the Spirit in you is holding you. The problem is we often are deceived by the outer circumstances. That is a very deceptive thing to people, outward circumstances. People are deceived about in their feelings, you see. People are deceived in the sense that some people feel, because they don't feel faith, think that they don't have it. And faith has nothing to do with feelings. Not once in all Christ's ministry did lack of faith in Him prevent Him from performing the miracles that He wanted to perform. Not once. Now, immediately someone raises a scripture about Capernaum where it says He could there do no mighty works because of their unbelief. He wasn't talking about their doubting. He was talking about the fact they had no touch with Him at all. They did not accept Him as the Messiah. It wasn't because someone said, well, I'd like to have you heal me, Lord, but I don't have enough faith. That wasn't it. They didn't even accept Him, period. But not once did Christ refuse to perform a miracle or to heal because of lack of, quote, faith. To talk that way is to misunderstand Christ and to misunderstand faith. See, the fact that Christ raised the question doesn't mean that He intended that to be the issue. He did raise the question, if you have the faith, and so on and so on. But He went ahead and did it anyway. What He was trying to get across was there's no way they could have faith apart from the Spirit of Christ in them. Because faith is not a feeling about God. Faith is a circuitry of energy from God to us and back to Him. If you did not have that circuitry within you that responds to God, you would not even be here tonight. Just to say, God, help me, is part of that circuitry system. You wouldn't even pray. Now, there is praying that is mere chanting, is mere religious exercise. I'm talking about the heart that cries out to God for anything. The heart that says, God, I need your help. Even if they don't know the theological terminology, something has affected them to give them that desire. Believe it or not, there is an intense amount of interaction between our society and God. You may not believe that, especially the way some things get done in our administration. If it weren't for the grace and power of God, this country would have been swamped a long time ago. I'm not trying to tell you that this nation is above making mistakes. I'm saying to you that this is a society of people who are just innately identified with God. Now, somebody comes along and says, well, they're not doing this, and they're not saying things just this way. And I say that anybody who stands up and makes that, I mean, any single individual who tries to tell another individual what they ought to do is demonstrating in a preposterous amount of presumption, because that individual is saying, I'm doing better than you are, and if you'll do it the way I'm doing, you'll be better than you are. See? Now, I don't ever tell you what to do. I'm trying to help you get the tools, the principles, so you can get hold of Christ. I don't come to you and say, you're not any good. I don't come to you and say, you ought to have what I have. God help you. You know, I don't say that. I'm not trying to put my lifestyle on you or my... I'm not claiming any great spirituality. I'm not saying, look at me, I'm holy or spiritual or anything else. I'm just trying to give you principles that will help you fashion your own interaction with Christ. Because there's nobody in the world, not one person in the world, that can really tell you how you ought to interact personally with Christ. We can give you the principles. I can't say to you, the reason God is not answering your prayers is because you don't have enough faith. That is idiocy. I can't speak strongly enough of the idiocy of that kind of attitude. Well, you're not spiritual enough, you don't read the Bible enough, or you're not praying enough, or any of those things to say, that's why God isn't answering your prayer. Now, that is a presumption that I can't even understand. And it, I mean, I see it, and I recognize the megalomania that causes that to come out. I think that the task of the people of God is to encourage one another and comfort one another and present Christ and present the truth of faith and not tell everybody how to live. But that's a common problem. Here's a group of people that say, well, you better come over to our group because we've got more with the Spirit than you do. Now, that is idiocy. I can't understand why people don't realize that, how stupid that is to say, come to us because we're more spiritual than you are. I said that simply because if you look over at our nation and start thinking that people don't say the right things and don't do the right things and so forth, you're beginning to get into a pattern where you're really not understanding the essence of faith. Now, there's nothing wrong with evaluating the circumstances of our society and to say that we indulge ourselves too much and so forth and so forth. That's probably all of it true. And to pray for our society, that we ought to do. But let's be grateful for the essential touch of Christ upon our society here. The more we would condemn the world today, the more we have to brand the work of God a failure. If only a little handful of people ever make it, if that little group sitting over there in that place so very spiritual, if they're the only ones that make it, then you have to ask, what has God been doing all these years? What virtue was there in the coming of the Spirit? Obviously, there are people who just simply don't want anything to do with God. I understand that. But I will tell you this, any person that cares to know Christ, to have him in their life, they're going to have him in their life. He's going to be there and help them. What other hope have we got? If we have to be good enough before he comes to us, what hope have we? If you have to clean your life up first, if your children have to clean their lives up first before you can accept them as Christians, you know, what are you going to do? understand, I recognize the need of disciplining children and so forth. That's a different thing. I'm talking about the young people we're trying to help, or family members we're trying to help. Be grateful when you see a spark of the Spirit there in their lives. That's the thing you've got to look for. Without that, there is nothing that they can do that is going to help without Christ in their spirits. With Christ in their spirits, there's nothing that will really take him away from them. The bottom line here, faith is a circuitry of energy between ourselves and God, and it is not some feeling in the brain that says, I like God or I believe him. That is so vacillating, so uncertain. Human feelings about faith, human feelings about God. Don't trust your feelings about God, trust God, see? Whether you feel good about it or not, because the faith is still operative, whether you feel about it or not. That we have to assume because God is powerful. The energy of God is vital. If God did not have the power to enter the spirit of someone who asks him, then where's the hope? If God's power to enter our spirit depends upon our power to believe something, we're in trouble. Or our control of our brain that says, I'm going to, I believe, you see, try to talk ourselves into something. You don't have to talk yourself into anything. God is doing in your life what he wants to do. And what you feel about it is secondary. Now you can feel depressed all you want, but that doesn't change what God is doing in your spirit. If you like to feel depressed, go ahead, be my guest. Sit by the kitchen table and drink your coffee and look down on the world and feel bad if you want to do that. But that doesn't change the fact the Spirit of God is still with you. Like your children, they go in the corner and pout sometimes, or they go off and by themselves, and that's what we do all the time, just run off and pout about things, but that doesn't change what God is doing. Be at peace to know that your faith does not depend on your poor mental power to feel something about God, but it is evidenced by the fact that you are in touch with God. You care about him. That's the touch. That you think about him at all. Even that you say God has got to be a work of the Spirit, because Satan is not encouraging you to talk to God. Now this sounds like a very liberal philosophy. The reason is I lived long enough to know what people do and what they don't do. And I know that people can talk and talk and talk about how great they are, and they're not any greater than the people that don't talk about how great they are. And I've been in many, many groups, and the people that feel that they've got all the power and they've got the wonderful glory and the victory and all that kind of stuff, it's all an outward mental thing that they're going through. They're no better off than we are. Take your milieu, your arena, whatever it is now. Take that and live in it at peace with God, and know that the presence of his Spirit in the midst of your problem is, or problems is what gives you the ballast you need to cope. Whether you solve the problem or don't solve the problem is secondary. What has been demonstrated to Satan over and over again is that whatever he does, the people of God still stand sure, having this confidence that the Lord knows those that are his. We stand fast. That is a marvelous thing. It is the very fact that we can't understand why God is doing things the way he is. We don't understand why he made the world. We don't know why he doesn't change our lives for us. We don't know why he doesn't solve this problem, that one. But we stay there anyway. We still hang on to him. Now that's marvelous. If you can work some problems out, fine. If you can solve the problems, that's great. If you get healed, that's great. I'm all for you. If you want to, you know, if you get healed, that's good. But if you don't get healed, then you just cope. And the greater testimony is that you can cope in the midst of your problem, and it isn't solved. You still hang on to God. What's it all about then? It's all about the spirit inside, not the shell on the outside. Remember, I used the analogy of the mold. And the object of art is inside the mold. The mold may look pretty ugly. And nobody bothers to paint pretty designs on the mold, right? But the object inside, that's what's important. So your outer mold may not look very pretty at the present time. It may be very difficult circumstances you're in. But your spirit is strong. And what a grand thing it is that you walk in that door on Tuesday nights and you care about knowing Christ. That should make you really exultant. Not that all your problems are solved, but that you care to hear about Christ. Now, one final thing. The Spirit of God is here with us in this room. That's what He says, where two or three are gathered in My name, I'm in the midst, right? His Spirit is here. He is doing things inside of you that go beyond whatever I'm able to say to you. And your spirit is appropriating things that your mind is not necessarily able to appropriate. Truth is in the spirit. The Spirit of Christ communicates with your spirit. And He is teaching you things here tonight that go beyond my words. My words are like that ugly mold. They may not always come out very prettily. I'm not much of a rhetorician. I used to be a pretty good speaker, but I'm not anymore since I got a little understanding of life. I'm not so much at making pretty speeches. But the Spirit has something in these words that touches you that is far more important than my poor powers of rhetoric. Because each of you has to understand a word in your own language, and I don't know your language. I don't know the language of your spirit. Only the Spirit knows it. I give you the word as I have it, and the Spirit takes it and distributes it to you as you need it. You leave this place, I'd say normally, with something you think good has happened. It's been a good experience. If it weren't, you wouldn't be back. That's why. If it weren't a good experience, you'd never come back. And some people don't. I don't know. But the fact that you come back says that you left with the feeling that it was a good experience for you. But you hear what you need in your own language. And that's the work of the Spirit. And yet your brain may not have even comprehended it. I don't know what that guy's talking about at all. I hope he does. But the Spirit takes the word and applies it to you in your heart. Well, we better pray. We thank You, Father, for this time tonight. We don't begin to understand all there is to know about God. We don't begin to understand even the things we think we know. But we are here trying to bring together the thoughts and the ideas that we receive from You, and we pray that You will guide us into the truth. In Christ's name, amen.